Let's find out how this story ends. What do you think? Interesting.
How the story ends.
Yes, Father, we commit this final session to you.
Thank you.
Come and breathe upon your word, Lord. Open our hearts and minds to receive all that you have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, be mindful of your seat, Lord.
Okay, let's start over in verse 29. Of chapter 11, yes.
Did we get past
this in one detail then, you said?
Yeah, yes, we're going to finish the narrative and then we're going to
backtrack
and take some things apart. Was it 28 or 29 where we left off?
26, I believe.
Yeah,
oh, was it 26? Okay.
Right.
Yeah.
We had read through the ship's.
Okay.
We had read through there. If you want, I think you can start at 29.
Let's start at 29. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, or Kittim, I think King James says, will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And so, again, the issue of the Holy Covenant is appearing more frequently, and it becomes the issue of you have those that have no interest in the Holy Covenant. The agreement was made. The agreement of security was made back in
23.
Verse 23. The agreement was made. And so since that time, there's tranquility, there's security. And now, as we get closer, how much time would you say has passed by verse 30?
Well, 30 is the end of the first 3.5 years.
The end of the first 3.5 years.
Quick note on the way that the reading is in the NIV. There's other manuscripts read a little differently. In verse 29, it even adds the words that are not in your translation there, or as the latter. So it will not be as the former, which is the one where he actually had success. Nor will it be as the latter, and in this sense, it won't be like it when he comes in and places the abomination. But this time he's making a southward move, and he's checked by the naval powers of the Mediterranean. You with me?
Yes.
So now, here's the thing. It might be a little bit of use to us. For the ships, where is it? Yeah, for the ships of, which, how do you translate that?
Western coastlands.
The ships of the western coastlands shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the covenant. Now, the reason there's a little bit, because Antiochus passed through the Holy Land twice. And he did a lot of, ravaging and so forth. But it was the second time through that he actually placed the abomination. But in the scenario that I see coming, this man's not hitting the Holy Land off and on until he actually goes in the middle of the week and breaks the covenant. So he's not coming through ravaging, and I don't know how that's translation, but basically what he's saying is he was making a southward advance. He's checked by the naval forces of the Mediterranean, and he's ticked off. He has indignation. It doesn't mean that he goes and ravages the land yet. It's not time for that. And I think this manuscript here, a translation, brings it out better, that this is when he goes back and has serious plotting and conspiracy against the covenant. It doesn't mean that he's come down and actually invaded the land of Israel yet. That comes later.
So he goes back.
And I'm just saying the translations lose that a little bit. And what biases the translation, the NIV, is because they're assuming this is Antiochus. And since he did pass the land twice, they're actually seeing him as in the land. See what I mean? This is how subtle some of this is.
Their interpretation, their view of what this is,
right,
influenced their translation.
I've seen that a lot today. For example, there's translations we've had read here that are more favorable to those that take this view, and some that's kind of our view even. But I still know, even when they're translating things that are more, I know that it's a translational smuggling thing going on.
Just like
the the hardcore text is what you want.
The JPS translations of the Old Testament steer away from
the Messianic, exactly. And some of the earlier ones are far better. Right. See what I mean?
Yeah.
And you have a lot of that. Translators, you know, when you translate, it's not a straightforward, literal, word for word. There is actual latitude. You can't avoid that.
Yes.
So that biases really get on the act far more than you know. And presuppositions affect and influence by legitimate, you know, within legitimate bounds, by sincere people. That's why you have to have either a very literal text or a translation that aims at that, that's not a dynamic equivalence, but it's really a literal word for word. Therefore, you lose a little bit of the flow, but you're closer, or you have to check it out in the original. And then, that's not even enough, because in the original, like sometimes it's the Masoretic text and sometimes it's something else, and you have different manuscripts. You know, so there's a whole issue there. When you get into this stuff here, you think, well, what difference does it make? Well, it wouldn't, except for if we believe that these things are in the future, it could be relevant to how we see it. And, I think that we want to see that this man doesn't actually hit and invade the Holy Land until verse 31. That's what I'm contending for. Go ahead.
Verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. So, wow. We're now at the language, abomination that causes desolation.
Word for word.
Mm-hmm. Exactly as Jesus quoted it in Matthew 24. Mm-hmm. Forces will invade Jerusalem, desecrate the temple fortress, and will abolish the daily sacrifice, and will go into the temple and set up an image, an abomination that causes desolation. Whether this is going to be an image exactly, or whether it is going to be just the arrogance of Antichrist, the boastful one going declaring himself that he is God, 2 Thessalonians 2. He will sit in the temple declaring himself that he is God.
The reason some suggest an image is because in Mark's account of the Olivet Prophecy, it says he sits in the holy place. And in verse 39 that we're going to look at a little bit later here, it talks about a strange God that he acknowledges increases with glory. And so it's just, I think some have inferred that he sets an image of himself in the holy place. But that's an inference. But that's some of the basis for it.
Verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. And so it seems like to me this possibly is referring to Jews.
That's where I would differ. And at this point, and for the first time, a little bit strongly. Here's why. Because I don't believe, and, you know, what can we say? You don't have to believe this, but I believe the Lord has impressed me that Jews are not going to have the luxury to take the mark of the beast. They're going to be marked for total annihilation. And I've all along, even before coming to this verse, suspected that those that hate the covenant are other Arab nations who share his sentiment against the covenant. That Jews should not be in that land, that city should belong to Islam. Or, you know.
Okay.
And here's the point. He's corrupting many. Now notice, he's just now had at the point of the abomination, Jerusalem has now come under siege. They're being trod underfoot. Let those which be in Judea flee. I don't believe we're seeing, you know, Jews defecting and being persuaded. I believe right now, if you're there, if you're accessible, you die. If you're Jewish, you're marked for annihilation. He's about as interested in converting you as Hitler would be. That's what I believe, you know. I'm just going to throw that out there. And I believe that that those that forsake the covenant are the neighboring nations and others that he's now able to consolidate in his occupation of Israel and Jerusalem.
To me, it parallels with how effective was it for German Jews to proclaim their German citizenship? What good did it do?
That's right.
Because that was not an option.
That's right.
Just simply was not an option.
I will agree that, yeah, exegetically, it, you know, you could conceivably see Jews bowing to this guy. I don't believe, but it's a gut. But I believe the Lord has shown me they're not going to be able to. They'll die if they're in Jerusalem. They'll die unless they are able to hide, like in Corrie ten Boom, you know. And throughout this whole narrative, I really believe the Holy Covenant. Jews don't mind if some Orthodox Jews do some things. This is something that the Arab world is totally hating, and this guy has now been able to, through his stratagems, consolidate a complete supporting cast against Jerusalem. Is that, Fred, go ahead.
Yeah, I'd say that. It seems to me, based upon comments that have been made, that technically there is a possibility that the Antichrist could be Arabic or Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because it's possible. There's a possibility he could come from an Arab country, not just being Muslim, but a Muslim.
I would move possible to probable on that one for reasons we could talk about.
Now,
go ahead.
Why would you suspect that the Antichrist, of all things, could be a sign, Semitic?
Could be a Semitic, like Jewish,
yes.
You mean?
Could be, Arabs are Semitic.
Right.
Okay.
Because of the history of the ancient enmity, Psalm 83, the list of nations that want to push Israel in the sea that hate the covenant, it's back to the same thing. Who are the nations that have this everlasting hatred against the covenant?
Right.
Modern, all of them to a nation are modern Islamic nations. They're not all Arab, but they're all Islamic. And most of the nations that are arranged against Israel in Psalm 83, the same ones that are mentioned in Ezekiel 35, 36, Obadiah, Ezekiel 38. You see what I mean? So they're definitely Islamic nations. The Islamic world is ranged against Israel.
No question about that.
Yeah, okay.
But nailing it down, just to me, the possibility that it could be an error.
Yeah.
I find it interesting because...
He leads those nations.
What blows my mind, as much as the offense that God would keep his covenant with the Jewish people,
yeah,
is what I'm trying to thought. Let me think about it a minute. I'll have to come back to it.
But what kind
sure.
of a?
Well, we want to come back to it. That's.
Who would be able to rally these nations, these Arab nations? Nobody else but a Muslim.
Thank you. Amen. That's the key.
Yeah, but
it's 10 Arab nations, and they're not somebody else. They definitely are not Western European nations. Are 10 Arab nations going to rally around some Pope or Western European Antichrist? It's not going to happen.
Okay, so you're saying there's 10 nations,
yeah.
They're all going to be
Arab. Yeah, right. All of them. According to Psalm 83, Obadiah, yeah. Ezekiel 35, the entire chapter, Ezekiel 35:5 talks about the everlasting hatred. Ezekiel 36:5 talks about the lands, Edomia, Edom. All those nations are mentioned in Isaiah. Will they have Iran behind them and all? Absolutely. Those nations are mentioned too. Persia, Azerbaijan, that whole Armenian area up there. That's all coming down too. But today, those are all dominantly Islamic lands.
Yeah, I'm just throwing this.
Yeah.
These things out because it's a real mind blower that in the scriptures it says that Egypt and Assyria will have an inheritance, a third part of the inheritance.
Well, that's after the smoke clears. And furthermore, Egypt is conspicuous for its absence. Egypt is not taken until way after the abomination. It's one of the last nations that fall to him. Egypt is one of the nations that are a dissenting nation. There are even some Arab nations, I think, of the more moderate kind, Sheba and Dedan, that protest. They go, oh, we see what you're doing. You're coming down to take a spoil and take a prey. But, who's like the beast? We can't compete with you. So they're not... It's telling you by the Spirit of God, some of these nations are not going to be, even Arab nations are not going to all be interested in what this guy's doing. But Egypt, apparently, not that they're favorable to Jews or Jewish possession of the land, but they are one of the last nations that the Antichrist annexes down around verse 42 or so.
Now, I don't want to monopolize it.
It's great.
He's going to be making a covenant with the Jews in Israel. It's not just exclusive, but they're going to be
exactly.
partners in that.
Right.
What would be the motivating factor for those two parties with that kind of enmity with each other to covenant with each other?
It would be in the interest of, you know, regional peace or whatever, and it could be because Israel has gotten the high ground here somehow. We don't know what the future holds there either. One important point is when you just said there might be other nations involved. Remember, it says he confirms the covenant with many. This is not just one guy with the Jewish nation. There could well be, and probably will be, other principal nations involved, and it may not immediately appear who this guy is. But if we're correct in our view that this is all future, soon enough, by the activities in the Middle East, which is why I think we need to contend for this area that's so, you know, shipped back to the second century by the scholars, we will soon know who he is by his activities.
Oh, yeah.
And we may know it from the get-go. I'm not saying that. But even if it's as late as right after the covenant's confirmed, according to the narrative that we're looking at here, we're going to pretty soon know exactly who he is. He's a northern king. He just got through polishing off a southern king. And we'll know by that time, well in advance of the abomination, who this guy is.
Even if he came from Alaska, there's enough evidence to pick out who he is.
Right. And after all, he has that little horn. Never forget that, Fred, okay? So. Lord, forgive us. We do this a lot.
When does the Antichrist know he's the Antichrist?
He doesn't know anything about that, because here's why. He is not the Antichrist. This is a very important question, by the way. This is probably worth a little bit of time. He is not the Antichrist until he's already the operator. He's made a covenant. He's moved. He's done things all. But it's until the mystery of iniquity is revealed in him. That happens only when Michael cast him out at the beginning of the middle, at the beginning of the 3.5 years. And now, as the resuscitated, revived beast that was and is not, now again is, it's at that point that he has the hubris and the sense of invincibility. Now he goes to desecrate the temple at Jerusalem. So the man of sin is a middle-of-the-week phenomenon, not to be confused with the Antichrist in general. You will already know who the Antichrist is, and you will be expecting. Can you imagine, just for a moment, what if, and only if the Holy Ghost confirms this to you, and all the lines lead here to the point, what if you had the absolute conviction that this man would rise from the dead? What would it mean if you could tell somebody during this time of seductive peace, false peace, the man you're looking at right there, that's doing those things right there, that man in a few days, almost, you could almost set the time, will somehow be mortal, he'll die, and he will rise again.
That's in the 3.5 year period.
That's right. Now, oh, I know the interpretations, you know. No, that's the first 3.5 years. You would be able to tell. See, he doesn't rise, brother, until the beginning. I mean, he would rise from the dead if our view is true that Michael cast out Satan. Satan takes a full and an unhindered residence in this man. Now he's all power, signs, and wonders. Before he was an AC, now he's the big AC. He combines all the ones. He's the composite beast. He's the fullness. Like Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the Son to whom the Spirit was given out without measure. That's what this guy is, only the other side of the coin. And the point is, as Michael prevails over the dragon, and I believe that's through a travailing church, by the way. But as that happens, this man now comes forth as the resuscitated seventh, and as the eighth, he incorporates the fullness of all that were before him. But it's still a man. He's a transhistorical phenomena of this demonic thing, but it's concentrated now, and that's the mystery. It's the number of a man. How can all this multi-headed thing come about and be a man? It's the mystery of the incarnation of Satan in the flesh. That's what the mystery of iniquity is. That's what this thing about the restrainer is about and everything. That's why. So I'm trying to gather up too much, but here's what we want to say. So he will already be identifiable by his actions, and the body of Christ that's prophetic and will have good reason to know who he is. It would be possible if you could come to this by conviction. I have. I could tell you the story about it, but I have a persuasion this man must and will rise from the dead. I don't know if I'll be there at that time, but I know if I was in the middle of the week, I'd be able to tell somebody, this man will rise from the dead. Now, when you've told a lot of Jewish people that a guy's going to rise from the dead, and he does, you're talking apologetics. You talk about apocalyptic evangelism. Whoa. And that's the kind of time I'm talking about we're going to be living in. We're going to see dead rising in a good way, and the power of Christ will be on the church. Now, the church will be in this place like a fully the Daniel in the full corporate fullness of an urgency before God. Michael will win that heavenly battle. And when this guy comes forth as the revived mortal wound now healed, that's when he aspires to go to the temple. Because I'm sure he would have liked to have had Jerusalem even before that. He was already plotting and planning. But now he goes to the temple as Satan in the flesh. And now that's so. And that's why I don't think he's making deals with Jews at this time. He's making deals with other Arab nations who align with him against this covenant. So, now, any other questions on that point before we leave it?
That's in the middle of the 7-year period.
The incarnation of Satan, which makes him the man of sin, doesn't make it. He's already the Antichrist. He's the seventh before he's the eighth. It's the revived eighth who comes forth from the fullness of all. You know, that's why he says, how can he be the beast that was and is not and yet is? It says when he comes forth as the eighth, he must continue a short space. Well, that's the same short space as Satan's little short time he has. Because when Satan is incarnated in this man's body, he knows from that time on he has a short time. But the saints at that same time are enjoying that incredible freedom of access. There's no accuser. This is what we were talking about the other night. Wow. See how it lines up?
So we're being persecuted like mad, but we have no accuser.
Right. You know, there's no fear in the saints of God. They love not their lives to death. And it's significant. We're going to see it here. Right after the abomination, that's when you see the people of God being strong and doing exploits. And knowing and instructing many. That you got to see that lines right up with the same time the two witnesses are receiving their power. And it lines right up with the same time the accuser's just been cast down. And this ecstatic jubilation goes up both in heaven, and I believe the saints on earth will say, hey, now has come salvation. In other words, we can finish this thing now. See, the saints are actually praying and interceding. Lord, you can't pray, Jesus, come quickly, without understanding that you're praying. Not with intelligence anyway, with full intelligence, without knowing that you're praying that this mystery be embodied in this man. Paul says, brothers, I'd like to believe that we could be gathered together right now. So I don't think he even would have said that, forgive me, because I think Paul knew, like we should know, these will be golden days for the church.
Right.
This isn't something to be terrified about. You know, it'll cost you everything, but it's going to be glory, glory, glory. And so Paul says, that day, the day of his coming and our gathering, will not, cannot come until the man of sin be revealed, but he can't be revealed until this one that's holding back gets taken out of the way.
Mm-hmm.
And that one that gets holding back, we believe, is Satan, just like the prince of Persia, who may or may not have been completely Satan, but you get the idea, a demonic principality obstructing and hindering the breaking in of liberating, revealing revelation. In other words, what we're dealing with here is the product of what happened when Michael moved this principality. I wish we had Phil chiming in here. But this is exactly what we're looking at. This very revelation came to Daniel, and it's already going to be in our spirit, but the complete dawning and the breaking in and the depths of appropriation, we've never seen that like we're going to see it on a corporate scale. Sure, we've had our great saints and brothers, but we're talking about the church being pressed to a place of, I won't say ultimate, but a tremendous place of stature and fullness of corporate expression of Christ, you know. Now, of course, there's a phony church and there's deception. But the remnant, boy, they're going to know the Lord. They're going to know their God, and they're going to do exploits.
And that leads us right into the next verse in 33.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Some say display strength and take action. So the people that
be strong and do exploits. I love this translation.
Yes,
the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand shall instruct many. Yeah. Go ahead, brother.
And those who are wise will instruct many. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Masculine.
Those who violate the covenant, that covenant is the holy covenant. Is that correct?
That is the holy covenant that he's confirmed at the beginning of the 7 years, and in the middle he's violated it and attacked it. Yeah.
So,
good question.
I just want to make sure I understand what you're getting. You're saying that the seventh becomes the revived eighth one. It's the same individual, except now he's received the spirit of Satan.
Yeah, now before he was an antichrist, before he was a vile person, a bad dude and all that, but now he has all power, strength, and lying wonders. He's now attained to the fullness of, he's the perfection of Satan in the flesh. Whatever was the residue of man of the image of God in man, and even including a Hitler. There's something of the residue that's going to all be gone. That is something of a restraint in its own right. That's going to be evacuated from him, and now he's going to be available to be fully possessed without any hindrance.
But at the same time, there are going to be maybe hundreds of thousands of people that belong to the Lord who are essentially filled with the fullness of his glory and fire.
That's right. And when it says he wears them out and overcomes them, it strictly means physical, because they're going from strength to strength. They ain't scared. You know, and they're flaming evangelists everywhere. And that's that time, brother, that we're going to see a multitude which no man can number come out of the tribulation. The wise will be instructing many, turning many to righteousness. You talk about evangelism, you know, this is it. This is how it gets done.
Sure.
Matt, brother.
I'm sorry.
They're still waiting for the Messiah. They don't expect Elijah to come first. So there's got to be deception in that area also. You know,
absolutely. But yeah, that's right, Matt. He doesn't need to be the Antichrist, though. They're going to have what's called a false prophet, and it could be the one who officiates over the sacrifice. It could even be this prince of the covenant that's destroyed in verse 22. We don't know. But the point of it is the Jews will have plenty of deception. They'll be deceived about all of this. But whether or not the Antichrist is a Jew, as many suggest, is another question. Because there will be a deceiver among them too, but
I would expect, you know, because of the feast of the Lord, how the Lord has been improved and fulfilled, and is fulfilling the trumpet in our last days here. It would seem that they're waiting for him to show up at their Passover Seder.
Elijah, you know. Oh, you're suggesting they may get a false Elijah.
Yeah, that there's got to be something that's going to.
That may very well be what makes them accelerate the temple or something like that. Who knows? Right. Right.
I don't be presumptuous, but I don't see how one. Why not come at the Passover Seder? They've been practicing and waiting for.
Oh, I see what you were trying to say out there a while ago. You're saying the seduction. But are you suggesting that the false Elijah will be the Antichrist?
No.
Okay.
He will make straight the way of the Lord. He will come in before and say,
"Oh yeah, yeah."
Behold, you know, very soon. You know, however soon, maybe not in that.
Yeah. Well, someone of a higher up nature of that kind or something is in verse 21. It's called the Prince of the Covenant, and he's destroyed at the same time this guy invades this Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You see what I mean? And we have to remember that. Whatever deception is going on with the Jews, from verse 31 on, they don't have the luxury to go following anybody. They're running for cover. They're being killed as much as they can be found. Remember, from 31 on, it's going to be real tough if you're Jewish, because he's put a flood out of his mouth now, and the only way a few of you are going to escape is because the earth helps the woman. And we talked about that the other night.
Todd?
Verse 32 says, but people who know their God firmly resist him. Now, you know, currently there's a lot of Christians that don't feel the need to resist, you know, what the leader was going on. What is, you know, here's, you know, saying resisting, you know, the Antichrist here again. There's an awful lot of Christians that say, well, you know, this is God's plan. Let's not vote. Let's not participate in the resistance of the evil that we can even see in these
Well, there's a difference between national things and God has instituted things, and there's government and all. There's something else when the powers of the air seize the apparatus of government, like in Nazi Germany. At that kind of time, you have no choice. You know, you resist and you die. But now it's more of a veiled kind of thing. You know, we may feel that our brethren should be more politically active or whatever, but you know, it hasn't got to that place yet, so the line is not as clear, put it that way. I will grant you that if we're not resisting evil on a daily basis, we're you know, that kind of compromise will lend itself. But there's a time when the powers of the air will be so manifested in this government that to go with it is a virtual capitulation that reprobates you. In other words, you don't get reprobated and take a mark over vague issues. Something's very decisive has happened. And the issue of covenant, the issue of God and His election of Israel all has gotten so clear that to not come along and submit to the truth is to be set yourself up for strong delusion and reprobation.
Okay, verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, and that's the purpose of our conference. Amen. Though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them.
My translation says many will cling to them with flatteries, almost as if to try to dissuade them from persisting in the resistance that will get them killed or whatever. So in other words, you've got false friends, for example, who don't think you have to be so completely uncompromising. Yeah.
Insane.
Yeah.
And some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Some of the wise will stumble. And Reggie, I would like you to comment on that, but
okay, well,
would it be talking about maybe brothers who are being scandalized?
Well, the word fall has already been used here. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, and so on. And the falling goes back to verse 33. Look, the word fall in 34 is the fall by captivity, by sword, and by spoil. Now, there's going to be a great falling away. And we're not in any doubt at all that the larger part of what calls itself church or Christendom is going down the tube here. I think over this issue of Israel, by the way.
Yes.
But the fall here, we're talking about the Maskilim. They've come to something. These are sealed guys. Satan has been cast down. There's something dramatic here. The fall here, and I don't like the translation stumble. It says, and some of them that understand shall fall. In the same way they fell, quote unquote, in verse 34, referring back to 33, by flame, by captivity, by spoil. So some of them shall fall, like the what's the old saying? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Yes.
Some of them shall fall to test them and to try to purge. So there will be a deepening and a sanctification in this. But it's going to abound. And it's like Paul says, my imprisonment has turned to the encouragement of many. I see the fall here as martyrdom. And we talk about the stars falling in Daniel 8. That's what I think we're talking about here. And it suggests to me, if numbers mean anything and they're not just symbolic, a third of the stars are cast to the ground. That's not a primordial fall of angels. That means a third of all your brothers that you see here, ratio-wise, or in the earth, will die by the hand of this man. The same man that will take away two-thirds of the Jews from the earth will take away a third of us. And so I see the word fall here to be with the martyrdom, which purifies the church more. Because it goes on to say, purge, make them white, test, so the test is proving who the real overcomer is. There really is a falling away, but the overcomer is the masculine because he's born of God. He has a faith that's born of God. So his fall is not like the apostasy unto damnation. You see what I mean? Because we're talking about the masculine here. So that's important. We're not talking about the doctrine of eternal security or anything else. We're not taking that's not the point of our discussion. We're saying these masculine, the sense in which it's speaking about them falling is clearly martyrdom. Okay? There are many that will profess to be Christians will be falling, I don't want to be striped. I started to say like by flies. They'll be falling by the thousands. Because when this deception comes, it's going to divide the church. The church is already a division. What the falling away does is just expose a division that's already there, which is only visible to God. But okay.
But
right.
The only Jews that are surviving are most for the most part are those that have managed to get out of that area, for sure. Flee Judea. Yeah.
How do you interpret the remainder of that verse?
Even to the time of the end?
No. When they fall, they'll be receiving a little help, and then there'll be others joining them.
Right. Well, you're dealing with three verses here. The first, the word fall is used in 33 and 34 and 35. In 33, it says, "And some of them of understanding will fall by sword, by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil many days." That's not defection from the faith.
No. When it says, when they fall, they'll be granted a little bit of help.
Oh, help with so a little help.
If they're martyred, how people, can they get a little bit of help?
Well, it's talking that they fall by spoil. They're in prison. They're in captivity.
Okay.
And so the people are saying, look, you don't have to stay in prison.
I see.
You know, you can compromise. They're helped with a little help. And also they're being protected. Their woman in the wilderness is being protected and so forth. So there are others besides the Church of God who are not quite over in the total Antichrist mark of the beast thing, but there are others who are literally not the true remnant of the masculine. And they're appealing to their brothers, could be even brothers. And the seduction is to compromise.
So that's where the hypocrisy comes in.
Right. They're saying they cleave to them, they'll help with a little help, but many shall cling to them with flatteries. In other words, these people will be looked up to and so on, and they'll be standing for something, and there'll be appeals to them to come off of their strong stand and save their own lives, and don't be. This has been fulfilled many times over in church history. Really, the essence of this, what happens is you've fallen by way of a captivity. That doesn't mean you're dead, right. And your spoil means your goods have been defrauded. Your goods.
I see.
It spells that out.
Right.
Like Peter with the Lord, pardon right. from you, Lord, and he says, "Get thee behind me." Satan.
Right. I've often had a problem, you know, people would quote this, them of understanding, talking about, you know, believers falling, and that's fine, but don't get it here. Don't come to this verse. This verse does not teach that the masculine that have just broken through, like we're talking about, are turning from the faith. No, they're falling into captivity, and they're being, their goods are being stolen, everything, you know, that kind of thing. Go ahead. Go ahead, Phil.
Okay. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Okay, my question here is, some of the wise will stumble, or they will fall, in order that they might be refined, purified, mm-hmm. and made spotless. And so the process of being persecuted is a refining process.
Yeah.
Is that what it's?
Absolutely.
Okay.
And it's going to, like Paul says, my bonds have made many wax bold. The martyrdom of those that fall, of the brethren, the masculine, are going to make many wax bold. And it'll purge the whole church. It's not just saying the masculine are being purged, but I believe all the, well, yeah, that too, but all the saints, the true saints of God, will be further perfected when their brothers are falling by the dozens and hundreds and thousands.
Okay, the king, the Antichrist, the man of sin, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place.
There's that word determined again.
Yes, what has been decreed or determined yeah. must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the one desired by women. Nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, which some believe that's Satan himself. A god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price.
It's translated someplace as strange god, a god that his own forebears would not have recognized, supposedly.
He will show no regard for the God of his fathers.
Yeah, right.
How do you read that?
Well, that could, of course, that is the main scripture. That and the one, you know, you will receive another. You can't, you don't receive me, you'll receive another. So that's John 5, I believe. This is the other scripture where that many people cite to say this has to be a Jewish Antichrist,
right,
because they make the fathers here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarch. That's not in the text. The fathers is wherever this man's from, those of his heritage, this God is one that they would not honor or regard. And so, or that was unknown to them. So I don't know about that. But
so far we've been focusing on what happens right there in the Middle East. Do you have got any sense of what might be going on in other places in the world at the same time this is going on? I mean, if there are Jews still left in America, for example, or Canada, or South America.
Well, whatever this man does, even the regions and territories that he may not immediately rule over, because we know from as we go on here later in Daniel, there are other military powers that are able to actually resist him. Mm-hmm. One thing we do know, he absolutely has dictatorial powers over the world economy. He has power over all nations, not in the sense of absolute geographical military power. He has military supremacy. But it doesn't mean that he literally directly controls every country, but he absolutely controls their economy. He has power over all nations in the sense, I believe, of complete economic dominion. So our control is what I'm looking for.
And it says all the world followed after the beast. I mean, he's going to have a power that will
extend out
out. Extend all over the world. He is going to be after he's possessed by Satan, he will become a world force.
Everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will worship him.
A lot of the reasons because of this resurrection we're talking about. They see the one that was and is not, and yet is, and they all wonder after him.
The Antichrist and the beast are the same entity?
Absolutely. There's many beasts. There's many beasts. But when the final beast becomes what's called the man of sin, that's what we call the Antichrist. That's just the Antichrist is just a right. Well, John speaks about a particular Antichrist, but he says there's many Antichrists. So we take the form of a particular Antichrist. But what we're interested to really say is this little horn and this beast. There's even two beasts, and they have equivalent authority. But only one of them is the one that fulfills the mystery of iniquity. See what I mean?
Okay.
Brother, this is the last night. I've got to get all I can. He will attack. Now this is just the way it hit me. Mm-hmm. Just looking at it. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Is he going to just start striking out, trying to conquer everywhere?
It says he's forecasting his advice. In other words, even though he's secured and consolidated his place in Jerusalem, he's still taking countries around there. We're going to see later he's going to hit Egypt and other nations around there. He's still annexing other countries. His conquest is ongoing.
Selling the land for a profit.
Right, right.
Okay, well, Revelation 13:7 will help Paul answer your question as well. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, as Tom said. Everyone whose name has not been written in the from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So it's going to have power over every nation, every tribe, every tongue. A worldwide influence. And I can imagine if it given him to make war with the saints, he's going to have his lieutenants in all these nations that are enforcing his directives.
Access to goods and is all going to be cut off for Jews and anyone who doesn't participate with the program, whatever that program will turn to be. But remember, though, there's a rebellion at the end, only at the end. So the whole time he has power over everything, but at the very end, we'll look at that, but at the very end, there's a revolt. Apparently, the nations have just found his yoke too tyrannous and oppressive, and now they've actually united against him. And right. That's when this thing we talked about the other night that goes up, you know, where the real nuclear exchange happens. Yeah. Not that that will be the first nuclear exchange, but evidence from the scripture is this age ends with a world on fire, you know, for the large part. So,
what do we know in this man's life before he comes into power?
That's an open question. You know, God knows, but we're talking a while ago that he seems to make this covenant. There's others involved. Will that include other, like, heads of state? If that happens, you know, we wouldn't know exactly who he was until he went ahead and fulfilled some other things. Because when it says he confirms a covenant with many, if that fact, it could mean that it's this one guy with the Jews. If that's the way it goes, we'll know him right from the get-go. And we may know him even before. But if he's making this with the Jews and other nations, well, we may have to wait a little while. But we'll know him because no time at all. First of all, we'll know that we're in that time because they'll immediately start the sacrifice pretty soon after that, within just a matter of months. And the other thing is he'll take this king to the south. And we'll know that he's this one doing these things, and we'll know he's not the one to the south. He's the one that just was involved with the Jewish covenant. You know, and that's how we'll know him, even before he, as I believe, rises from the dead and goes to place the abomination. So even if it were possible that we don't know him, though, we're still going to so clearly know the time. You'll know the nature. Now, there may be a lot of different peace covenants along the way. I don't know that there will, but there could be. Don't let those deceive you. This is going to be a peace covenant of a certain kind. It's going to be a confirming or an approving of a covenant that has to do with permitting the Jews to return to their sacrifice. And that's very distinctive. That's going to help you not fall for every covenant that comes along.
Mm-hmm. That will be soon after the temple.
Yeah, but now if it's the right covenant, brother, then you know the 2300 days prophecy tells us that 8 months later, that sacrifice is going to start. You know, and even if you don't take our view of the 2300 days, you have to at least admit that before a sacrifice can be stopped, it's got to be started. Now, what does that tell you? That the covenant that was made just before the sacrifice was started, whatever that might be, you know for sure that was it, and you're in the 7 years, and you know now that you have an advance warning. Before the rest of the world is confronted with this invasion of Jerusalem and this thing that's going to take the Jews so unexpectedly, you're going to know.
Yes.
If you believe the scriptures, you cannot not know. You know, at that time.
Okay, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots, cavalry, and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. So the king of the south will engage him. So he's coming from the north. But this is what is, I know Tregellis used this as...
Egypt, right?
The king of the north will storm out against him with chariots, cavalry, and a great fleet of ships. I thought he was the king of the north.
He is a king of the north.
Okay.
And this would be, in a scenario like this, a real key is just remember that verse 31 is the beginning of the last 3.5 years. This is much later. This is toward the very end of that time. He's dominated the world scene for times and a half, right? So this is the time when it all starts to crumble.
Okay.
He's got some initiatives now that are taken there. This king's pushing at him. And we read in the Revelation chapter 16 that three unclean spirits go out and gather the armies of the earth. We're about to see that scripture is fulfilled right there in verse 44. In other words, I believe we can make a case here. I believe you'll agree that Revelation 16, where it talks about the sixth vial is poured out, and three demon spirits like frogs go out of the mouth of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, together the armies of the earth to Armageddon, and it mentions specifically the kings of the east. Well, in verse 44, here's the kings of the east coming, and he hears this omnidirectional push coming at him. But before that, he's already having engagements with these two other, one's a southern and one's a northern king. This may be a king to his northernmost, I don't know. But this could also be, you could speak about a king of the north if it was the western powers. For example, if the Mediterranean powers were sweeping in and he was down here in this region, you could actually call that a king of the north. You know, this might be Russia, for example.
Mm-hmm.
See, in other words, we always assume, well, Russia goes down at first. Not necessarily. We need to understand that the Azerbaijani, the more Islamic part of what used to be the Soviet Union, may in fact join the Islamic world against Israel. And then more non-Islamic,
right,
Russia may come in on the thing later.
Right.
You see, you're still talking Gog and Magog, but Gog and Magog finds Israel dwelling securely. So you've got to put the battle at the beginning of the Battle of Gog and Magog, at the very time the Antichrist invades Jerusalem. You with me? But that battle is ongoing. The desolations continue. Other nations join this conflict later. So, yeah.
Well, couldn't you put me at the scene where it says, at the time the king of the south will engage him, meaning the king of north in battle, and then the king of the north will storm out against him, meaning the king of the south.
Huh?
Could that be a reading? I think that's what I've read.
It looks like both of these kings, the north and the south, are retaliating, you know, that the king of the south pushes at him, and I don't know, but that makes it a bit of a mystery, the antecedents there. I know, I've seen that.
Well, he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. And again, we're talking the word flood again here, persecution. Yes?
So can you clarify the unclean spirits? From Revelation, it looks like they are confederate with the triune power.
Well, actually, it's the demonic triune power that's actually gathering them to Armageddon. But Daniel 11 tells us why. In other words, they're coming against this man. His, you see, on down in verse 45, he is situated his palace. He is. Headquarters is in Jerusalem, and these nations are pushing at him from every direction. Well, it's not what he has said. It's a demonic working that has incited these nations. It doesn't mean they're on his side, because it clearly shows them revolting at him. I'm saying, if you compare Daniel 11:44 with Revelation 16, it starts to look like the kings of the east have been incited demonically to come against this man to cast off his yoke. It's just comparing
A nation, you know, he's divided against himself.
Yeah. And the spirit of the devil throughout the nations is divided. And those nations that come against him are not serving God. It's not like they're good guys going to go throw off, because the word of God has gone out all over the world by this time, and these nations know, or should know, it's an exercise in futility. That this battle is spiritual. And so if they're down there trying to ease themselves of the yoke of this man, that's an ill-fated, futile exercise. And so it's what they find when they get there is the returning Son of God. As they're ascending on him, they end up meeting Jesus. It wasn't the plan. But
well, Mark and I were talking this morning about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. They just think it's funny that, you know, that the devil has control of the earth at this time, and he can't keep it. His own wisdom of intimidation and power makes his kingdom crumble. I mean,
yeah.
They just are not in unity, like the wisdom of
right.
Above. Right.
It's all, everyone's at each other's throat.
Mm-hmm. Once they got what they wanted, and it's not working.
It even says in Zechariah that everyone will turn against each other. Like in the old battles back in Midian and all, mm-hmm. you know, and the Lord would do something and the confusion would come in the armies, mm-hmm. they all kill. That's exactly what the scripture says at this time. Over and over, so.
Okay, we're getting close. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand.
What is that? He shall enter the glorious land. Hasn't he already entered the glorious land with the abomination that causes the desolation?
He's been there. He's destroyed Jerusalem. That's under the heel of the Antichrist, but he doesn't stay there. Right. He's involved. I don't know if he's local with every conquest, but you can see that he's sweeping nations and. In other words, it's just the beginning of the war. It says until the end of the war, desolations are determined. He's taking other nations, and now he returns back to Israel, because you're going to see in verse 45 that he makes his headquarters there. So he makes his headquarters in Israel at a later time.
So that's why when Jesus says, when you see that abomination, flee into
right.
the hills, you've got a chance.
Yeah. After that, there's no more peace. Before that, there's peace. Remember that, brothers and sisters. There's all kinds of scenarios out there, but there's some things that give you a bit of a handle. Remember that there's a false peace, and Jesus didn't say to get out of Jerusalem until that middle of the week point. So anyone that's telling you another scenario, remember, like Hal Lindsey and others, they have Israel overrun and everything else, and the abomination hasn't even happened yet. No, the scripture tells you that they're in a false peace, and that you know the key is to get out of there at that time. And there's after that time, Jerusalem's trodden underfoot for 42 months relentlessly. So there is no peace after that time.
But apparently there's some safety in the hills.
That's the point of this passage, because I think God has given us a key here. There's amazing verses in Isaiah 16 and other places that says that the Jews will actually be in the Edom area. They're even from the place of the rock and things like that. So when the Lord returns, they're rejoicing. Why? From that place. It's not just any rock. It's only translated a couple of times by that word, Petra. Mm-hmm. They're actually in Petra, which is in the wilderness of Edom. And that could be a lot of the imagery behind the woman of the wilderness. What we're doing is we're taking a local image and understanding that's happening worldwide. But the actual context of the woman in the wilderness goes back to all these passages about Israel in flight down in the wilderness of Edom. And interestingly, it says that Edom, which is Transjordan of today, escapes out of this man's hands. Now, the Jews don't have a lot of friends over there, and that's why the scripture says in Ezekiel 35 that some of them will be grabbing them while they're trying to get through into that mountainous area and turning them back over to the Antichrist. That's Ezekiel 35 and 36. But, and Obadiah also, but many of them will escape down to that area, and I believe under Christian support and escort. And what's going on there locally, I believe, is going to be going on everywhere. The world's not going to be a safe place for Jews, especially, or for those that lend them any assistance. Because to identify with a Jew will be a costly exercise. And so I think the false church are going to want to keep a smart, safe distance.
And we're not going to...
That's kind of what I was asking a while ago.
Good.
We're not necessarily going to know who the one-third are that are going to survive. I mean, we're called to be the same...
Oh, sure.
To the ones that are going to perish.
No. We want to know.
Totally.
Yes. It's just like the way we preach the gospel now. It's to all men, you know.
Mm-hmm. Brother Ray?
Yeah.
I hope there are no dumb questions. the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry. We can be going against a guy with chariots and cavalry. And some people might say, see, that's symbolic. So you guys are trying to be too literal through this whole thing. Are chariots, would it actually be chariots and cavalry, or is that a symbolic description for modern weapons of war? Okay. Does that make any sense?
Yeah. Go ahead, brother.
It was written by somebody who had no idea what a tank looked like. Right. And had no idea what a...
That's my view, too, brother.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
It's something on wheels.
Right. It's mobile devices. That's what it's talking about. You know, the weapons of war.
It's a modern military.
Yes. So he will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports or rumors from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his tents, his royal tents, between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Between the seas, we're probably talking about the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, correct?
Exactly, correct.
Between those two seas, at the beautiful holy mountain,
Zion's Hill.
Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him.
Woohoo! Yeah.
Hallelujah. The hallelujah chorus goes forth. Yes.
Is that when he starts throwing nukes around? 44, and it says, great rage, destroying the mountain.
A comparison with other scriptures that bring us right up to the day of the Lord, brother? Yeah, that's when this place is in, you know, is desperately on fire. And so it's the conflagration of the end of the age. He's actually, because it says we're going to see in Zechariah and other passages that's when this, all the phenomena that we identify today with nuclear warfare totally is represented there graphically. It's very impressive. I mean, I think an atheist would be impressed with that, with the language of Scripture describing what is only possible and would only make sense in the modern age.
Yeah.
At this point, he doesn't care who he kills.
Oh, yeah. This is like Hitler in the bunker. It's over. You've lost out. The whole world's coming at you. The kings of the east is coming.
You know? He's just trying to get back at God and take as many with him as he can.
This is the great day of God. These demon spirits are going out and the nations are all coming. They're getting sucked into this issue over Jerusalem, and which is now turned into something even worse than it was. Now it's turned into the very seat of Antichrist, and he has dominated the whole economy of the world, and for all the reasons we can't even know fully yet, they are now induced to come against him. And when they do, it's like somebody said, the kingdom of the devil is divided. It's just, you know, you had a question?
Are you kind of making reference to what it says in 2 Peter 3? It says that we look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Right.
After the old heavens and earth are
With burned up, right. And so.
If you go to Revelation.
You mean 2 Peter 3?
No.
Oh, okay.
If you go to Revelation, there is a reference to the new heavens and the new earth, but it's not until chapter 21.
Right.
When the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And in between that time, you have the millennium.
Exactly.
So I'm just wondering.
Well, Peter is quoting almost word. Yeah. This is interesting. I'm glad you brought that up. Peter is quoting almost verbatim Isaiah 24. The earth will be burned, a few men left, and all that. Well, there's an interesting passage there because it says that's the day of the Lord. And this is the time that Peter's talking about. It's not Peter's immediate interest to discuss parenthetical periods like the millennium. He's just saying live righteously because we're heading to a new heaven, new earth. He's not dealing with all the details. And I don't think it's reasonable for us to expect all the details everywhere. But what he does give us is all the languages of the day of the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. In Isaiah 24, I learned this from Nathaniel West. In Isaiah 24, it actually says that when these wicked armies are all destroyed, they're put in a prison while the saints are rejoicing in the liberation of the day of the Lord, the salvation of God. And they're visited after many days. Remember when the scripture says the rest of the dead do not live again till the 1,000 years are finished? Mm-hmm. There you have it. But it's done with just a quick little oblique statement. And, you know, but the rest of them were put in a prison and after many days visited. It's the very concept, but in different language than we have in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. But Peter is interested. Now, I know there's a fiery judgment that destroys the millennial earth at the end of the millennium. It says there's a new heaven, new earth. There's no more sea, no more ocean. So there's some discomfort. But this present age right here it says the day of the Lord, the day of God. And that's a very definitive word. You see the word day of God used in Revelation 16, word for word. It says this is the day of God Almighty. Behold, it's come and it is done. This is the day whereof I've spoken. And it's exactly a quotation from Ezekiel 39. So clearly, this is the end of the tribulation. How do I know? Because the Jews don't know the Lord yet, but they know him from that day and forward. You with me? It's about putting scriptures together. And here's the point. At that time, he's saying the elements melt with fervent heat and so forth. It's not talking about the end of the millennium at that time. The elements are melting with fervent heat and then, of course, how does it say it? I'm sorry. This is taking too long.
Okay.
Go back with what you're...
Well, I want to comment on rumors from the east. Reports from the east and from the north will alarm him. I've talked to you a little bit about Isaiah 63. I think if there's any place to insert Isaiah 63, it would be here. And I'll just throw this out as a proposition. And I got this from Peter's book, The Theocratic Kingdom. Isaiah 63, there must have been a watchman on the wall that sees something coming. He sees something coming from the east. And the cry goes out, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress, a trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me, I trod them also in mine anger. And in verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And so Peter's throws this out. He says that Jesus returning with 10,000 of his saints, that there's going to be a march through the desert toward Jerusalem, ending up on the Mount of Olives, so that the prophecy that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We've understood in the past that Jesus is going to return exactly from the place where he went up, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. But the language that's used here in Isaiah 63 is almost identical to what we have in Revelation 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven were following him on white horses. So the proposition is, rumors from the east disturb him. And the rumors being, wow, could it be the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints? They've come, they've touched down on the earth. Well, when the Lord comes, he's coming with, he came the first time as a single solitary man. This time he's coming with 10,000 of his saints. And the scripture does speak many other places about a march through the wilderness. And the cry of John the Baptist, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Well, why does God need a highway? He came the first time as a single solitary man. But the second time he comes, he's coming with 10,000 of his saints. But here, the watchman on the wall sees he's coming from Edom. Who is this that comes from Edom? And I think it's clear, it's speaking of the Lord coming in judgment. It's
and Edom would be from the east. Edom would be from the east. But a lot further east than the Mount of Olives.
Yes, but Edom is the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. Really.
Keep in mind also in Revelation 16, verse 12, it says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And that's, they're being gathered to the great day of God Almighty. And then the verse 15 says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. So as late as the sixth bowl, he's still announcing his return as yet future. And that it's the day of God that comes as a thief. I just think that's very interesting. Keep that in mind.
Yes, Fred.
Before we completely close up shop, whenever that is, I'd like to request approximately 2 minutes.
Okay. But rumors from the east will disturb him. Whatever these rumors are, he hears that there's an army coming his way from the east.
Mm-hmm. But Isaiah 63, a while ago, we talked about 63:18, about them talking about just being back in the land. So it couldn't be, this is quite some time difference.
Well, that's later in the chapter. It says they've just recently recovered. I think that's verse 18. They've just recently recovered their holy places, and they're drug out from under them, and it's trod underfoot, which is so.
But this snapshot from Isaiah 63, I just find it intriguing that the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints.
Armageddon.
Yeah. He's coming as a the head of a body, and this body, Revelation 19, is going to engage the beast in battle. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army.
Where is this?
Isaiah 19:19. Revelation 19:19. Sorry. And so,
are we going to have time for 12? You think?
Yes.
Just a thought.
We want to get there now.
Oh, okay. I'm just wondering.
I'm just throwing that out. Rumors from the east. What could it mean? Mm-hmm. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, a time of trouble like has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Get back to my text. And again, it's in quotation marks. Gabriel's still talking. The narrative continues. It didn't end with verse 45. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So he will come to his end, and it's followed right by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus comes back at the end of verse 45.
So then, are they restating the
truth? You've got to understand, brothers. This is very important to not make a confusion here. There is, if you look with me, just a little jump ahead here to verse 11. Look at that. And from the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there's the very language again of Jesus. It's only two places. It's that precisely just what he said. It's verse 31 of Daniel 11. And it's here reproduced again in Daniel 12:11, and again it's by the same angelic mediator. Okay, it says that from that time there's 1,290 days. That's clearly the last 3.5 years, and we've agreed that that begins when the sacrifice is stopped. It ends here in Daniel's own resurrection. Right now, notice that this is in relationship to the time of the end. You see that word "end" in verse 4. You see it in 6. It's in both 8 and 9, and so we're talking about the very time of the end. When does the time of the end begin? It begins from the time the sacrifice is taken away. Therefore, when you see in verse 1 here, Michael stands up, we know that this is a recapping of what we've already been over, because Michael stands up in the book of Revelation at the beginning of the tribulation, and the sacrifice in verse 11 here is taken away at the beginning of the tribulation. So what we're having is we're backing up to verse 31 of the former chapter. Mm-hmm. And we're just doing a capsulated, quick run at the end again. Mm-hmm. So when Michael stands up, the sacrifice is taken away. It's by putting scriptures together. This is definitely a mystery. But I'm not being tricky here. You take some time with this and you'll see it. Yeah. You cannot have a tribulation start until that sacrifice is taken away. And you cannot have a tribulation start till Michael stands up. And so there, because many have assumed that you go from Daniel 44... and now a further chapter. No, Daniel 40, did I say 44? I meant 45. Daniel 45 is the destruction of the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 12 and on is a recap. You know, and remember, here's the key. Whenever Michael stands up, a tribulation starts that ends in nothing short of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus says whenever the abomination is placed, we know that's also when the sacrifice is taken away by the one that magnifies himself. A tribulation starts that's confined to a little period called those days. And it doesn't stop short of anything than the return of Jesus Christ. And we could go on further. It's the great sound of a trumpet, which is in Isaiah 27:13, and a lot of things. But you guys, I can't take the time now. I know we're straightened for time, but this will really help you be clear. And we could, you know, against many of the things that are being taught out there. Remember, these things have got to line up. If they don't line up, don't buy it. And it's going to take some time to really look at this and see how it lines up. But when Jesus says, after the tribulation those days, I'm coming with the great sound of a trumpet, he's talking about the trumpet that gathers together his elect in Isaiah 27:13. And that is a post-tribulational trumpet that has to do even with Israel's return and the resurrection of Isaiah. Isaiah said, together with my dead body shall they live. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then shall be brought to pass the saying. What's he talking about? The last trumpet again. The trumpet sounds in connection with the resurrection. Where's the saying? Isaiah 25:7. It says death is swallowed up in victory.
Yes.
And every time you see that complex events, it's always the post-tribulational return of Messiah, the day of the Lord, the deliverance of Israel, and the destruction of the Antichrist. It's so...
Amen.
You know.
So what's the 645 days?
That's the mystery we were talking about earlier, and that's all the more reason no one's going to know exactly the day and the hour, because if we get into the details, you know, the 1260 days is mentioned in Revelation, but here it's 1290 days. Now, 1260 days is a close to 42 months, right? That's 3.5 years. The Antichrist has only 42 months, and it's over for him. He is destroyed by the breath of the Lord after 42 months of destruction from the point of the abomination. Therefore, the 1290 days actually goes on beyond the return of Christ and the destruction of Antichrist. Everybody see that? That means Christ is already here by the 1290th day. The 1335th day is even further out. In the book of Revelation, we find that at the end of the 1260 days, Christ isn't back. The two witnesses are killed, and they stick around a little while longer. And the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet, sounds. But the third woe, which is in fact the seventh trumpet, which is the kingdom of our God, you know, the return of Christ, that is still future. We don't know how future. So somewhere, here's the point, somewhere between 1260 or 42 months and the farther period, 1290 days, we don't know exactly where, but Christ comes somewhere in that area. Now, I believe the 1290 days may have to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary, but you know, there's Jews on this earth that have just gone apart to mourn. And they're still in their natural bodies. And there's going to be events after that. Ezekiel says there's burning of weapons and burying of bodies. And there's going to be rebuilding of cities. And this is an earthly deal here. You know, if you're going to go literal with us here.
So in other words, the nuclear stuff that's happening, it will be devastating, of course. But you're not saying it'll be so devastating that the earth won't be inhabitable. And
oh, yeah. You've got nations coming up from year to year to Jerusalem. There'll be a lot of nuclear destruction. I mean, the world will be a...
You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, the flesh... It says no flesh would be saved if he didn't show up and stop the madness. Yeah. But he does show up. And there will even be people... Yeah. The scripture says it will get hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew. And there'll be people that will help the Jews back.
Sure.
When the dust settles, they'll be putting the Jews on every seizable mode of transport to get them back, because they know what's going on here, what God has done.
Well, let me read the entire chapter. We've been picking this apart a little bit. Let me read the entire chapter, and then we'll go back and...
Yeah. It's here. Mm-hmm.
Okay, again, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Mm-hmm. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And the one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" One translation says, "How long until the end of these astonishing things?" And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Again, our prophetic slice of time, found in the seventh chapter of Daniel in Revelation 12. How long is it going to be till the end of these astonishing wonders? This time of tribulation, this last 3.5 years? This last period of indignation, three and a half years. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand." But again, repeating what we read in Daniel 11, "But those who have insight will understand, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed is the one, is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age.
Amen.
Wow. So that's the end. Well, you know, one comment I've heard on the, what is the 1,335 days? Blessed is he who waits. That it could be referring to the time of the giving of rewards. You know, Jesus said, I'm coming and my reward is with me. And it talks about Daniel here receiving his allotted portion at the end of the age. Have you heard that one?
Mm-hmm. It's good.
1,335. So there's going to be maybe degrees in which the kingdom will be set up.
Could be those Jews that had gone apart to mourn or reconvening, and
right,
coming back, and further renewals or dedications are happening. Because we're talking about a millennium that is now going to be, there's going to be a unique Jewish stewardship over that land, and the nations are going to be required to acknowledge it. And that's going to be an offensive prospect, but that's what God wants to do with the Jew. He's not going to be finished with the Jew until he makes you understand he's chosen the Jew. For no good reason. In the Jew. It's got a great good reason, but it's not in the Jew. The reason's not there. It's in him. Are you going to be okay? That's the issue that Brother Mark has been stressing.
Gary, did you have a question?
Well, I have another tricky timing question here. We're showing at the beginning of chapter 12, many of them who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame. And everlasting contempt. And you're saying that happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years.
Right.
If you go to Revelation chapter 20, the resurrection that happens at the beginning when Satan is cast into the bottomless pit is only for those who receive a reward.
Mm-hmm.
It says the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. But at the end of that 1,000 years, then we have a resurrection.
The resurrection of the lost. And we have to reasonably infer that if there's people saved throughout the millennium, as the scriptures clearly say, and the Jews are in their natural bodies, there's going to be another resurrection of those that are of the just also. Only that is a different one than the resurrection that translates the living believers that are alive at the last trumpet. And the last trumpet is a post-tribulational event. So, go ahead, brother.
But what I don't see in that first resurrection is anything that it speaks about here, some to shame and some to everlasting.
Right, that's been a problem. And again, it's like, do we insist that the Scripture give us all the detail? It's giving us a general view of the resurrection. Trigellus is one that translates it like this. These shall go into... many shall sleep who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, these to everlasting life, but those to shame and everlasting contempt. It's the passage is not interested in developing
timing.
A revelation that would not come until John gives it at Patmos of a 1,000-year distinction. All this is interested is at the moment is in a day of the Lord and what happens then. It's like Isaiah 24 only makes a cryptic kind of coded reference to this pit, and only afterward are they visited. That's clearly the Spirit of God giving us what we see further developed. But until John gave us the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation, we didn't know that there would be a 1,000 years between two resurrections. It's not critical. You know, all we're occupied at this point with is the day of the Lord. We don't need Peter to stop and give a developed theology of the millennium. It's not time for that. It wasn't even, he's dealing with the moral life of the believer in view of prophecy. So he's not going to, I think it is an interested issue to always look for prophecy to say, well, you know, if this is true and you're going to take it literally, then we should see it here and here and here, you know. I don't think that's what he's asking. But I mean, in some of the discussions that happen, it's amazing. If you don't have a complete theology of it all in one spot, then the fact that you have it over here doesn't matter. No, it has to be here, brother. You've got to show me both resurrections here, the just and all that, and I need to see the 1,000 years. You don't need to see all that there. All you need to do is see that at the end of this tribulation, the dead are raised, particularly Daniel. And if there's some others that go into shame and everlasting contempt, That may or may not happen 1,000 years later, but that's not the burden of this passage. That's not what this passage is interested in right now. See what
he's
I mean?
Saying the passage is not telling us specifically about all
right,
the
right, because this is a favorite passage of the Amillennialists to say, I don't see two resurrections here. You don't need to see two resurrections there. They don't even see a tribulation, let alone a resurrection after it. So what is it, brother?
I'm interested to know about the...
I'm sorry, I said a little
ahead. Saints that are coming to their master.
Yeah.
He's coming with 10,000 saints.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that there's still saints on the ground and he's coming around with all his money.
What's that, brother?
It seems to me that the saints that are alive at the time are still on the ground.
Right.
So I don't... The thing is I'm wondering
whether the saints. Well, it says he comes with 10,000s, plural, of his saints, and that's a reference to just myriads and myriads. And those are the saints, it's, you know, they've fallen asleep in Christ. Your loved ones will God bring with him. And when he brings them with him, they're going to have their new body. In other words, you're not going to get your new body ahead of them. But you're being caught up in the air to be united with them. It doesn't mean you stay in the air or stay in the clouds. You're going into translated glorified immortality 1,000 years before some other people that are living on the earth will. You understand? And so the idea of the rapture is that we are united with the Lord in an everlasting way that you know will be immediately visible. The Lord's return will be visible, but it's like the light in the east and the west, but there'll be activity. The Lord will not be in constant, immediate visibility to all the inhabitants of the millennium. You know, he's going to be ruling with. There's just so many things that happen at that time that I think, you know, do we touch down and do we set up shop with millennial saints? That's another question. I'll give you my view. I absolutely believe that we will know as we are known. That's deep, you know. That's a different kind of existence. We will rule and reign with Christ. We will be like the angels. But the millennial saints, those that are just then being born again, like the Jews and others, you know, that are just at that time receiving the first fruits of the Spirit, well, they're going to go into the millennium in their natural bodies. They're going to be born again and alive to God because they've just looked upon him and they pierced. And the Jewish people will be a witness nation of fully born again people on this planet. But it doesn't, in my view, and you can take your own, but... Because this is not explicit in the Scripture. It's at best an inference. But as I see it, I believe the saints will be in a governmental role in a realm of spirit, in a realm of a perfected spirit. We will know each other. Our Lord's face will ever be before us. We will be active. It'll be possible for you to judge angels and even governmental affairs in the cities of the saints, you know, during the millennium without necessarily being in the room talking to them. I mean, it's a mysterious realm of existence, and failure to allow for this has created many confusions that makes it an either-or proposition where, you know, well, if you're going to be on the earth, aren't glorified immortals going to be bumping into the regular people who are getting saved, you know, and the Jews and stuff? I don't think you need to see it that way. I think there's plenty of provision in Scripture to understand that the saints of God are going to be in a realm that will... And then when the new heavens and new earth come down 1,000 years later... Then it will be. There'll be no more difference between glorified immortals and saints. But remember this one thing: at the end of the tribulation, when the Antichrist is destroyed, the Jews are just now seeing him whom they've pierced. It says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye would see him, and they also which pierced him." So they are just then being transformed into this fully Holy Ghost-filled nation. You with me? But at that time, you will be translated into glorified immortality, and for a moment, you may be visible, but you're not going to be there camping out and having coffee with them. It doesn't quite work that way. But both things are true. We're being taken to a place where we know as we are known. We have a new body that's not limited. You know what I mean? But those that are just then being saved will be limited. They will build houses. They will. In fact, the Scriptures are very clear. They're going to have children, and God will make sure that every one of their children are taught of God. It's some wonderful Scriptures that promise to those Jews that we can now understand as part of our new covenant because he made it with them.
I think part of the distressing in that field is the fact that some of those saints are the ones that he freed in those 3 days.
Yeah, it's very possible. You know, here's the thing. There's a lot of things about how it all works out in the mysteries of dimensions and things. and what happens after the thousand years begins and what the millennium's like. I think there's a couple things we need to know. The millennium's all about God vindicating his everlasting covenant with the Jew.
Yes.
If you didn't have that, why bother with a millennium? Let's just go right straight into the new heaven, new earth. It's just a universalistic deal anyway. It does, you know, the millennium exists for God's eternal purpose with Israel. He's not done with them until he's done with the devil, and he's not done with the devil, and all that. There's a need for a millennium. Now, with that understood, we don't need to know everything about it. We don't need to know exactly the nature of the mystery of the rapture and who's here and all that. I think the key is for us to know that God has delimited and defined and determined a very set period of time that he wants us to know, because it's going to have a very deep existential impact on moving us and constraining us to a place corporately together of fullness. And that's going to have its overflow in a tremendous evangelism and the reuniting of the Jewish people with the body of Christ. And so those are the things I think we need to focus on and not let lesser matters too much. I mean, those are nice things to know, and we can talk about them. I have no problem with it. But don't let some minor petty thing, comparatively petty, just rub out the things that are so important. And one of the things we've been contending for is the reason it's important to know these things is because they're gonna absolutely have an amazing effect. I mean, we talked about it a minute ago. Now, I'm not insisting that you see this, because you've got plenty to see anyway, with or without this. But suppose you could see a man that was about to raise from the dead, and you were telling people what was going to happen. Well, that's just one thing. You've got sacrifices. You've got activities. The body of Christ will be able to say so clearly what is this is that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's moving them to a place of corporate intercession and urgency with God that's going to receive a victory in heaven that's going to finish this thing. This mystery of iniquity is going to be fulfilled. And so let's not let lesser matters crowd us from the things that God has given us. The reason we're interested and we're a little bit tedious and laboring over whether verse 31 was fulfilled in antiquity or something like that is because scholarship has stolen this from the body of Christ. I could go on for quite a while. I won't. But the word end that's used in verse 27 is the same angel that talks about the end in chapter 12. The word end in verse 35 of 11, it appears right here in Daniel 12:10. The ones that are purified and purged there, they say that's the Maccabees back in the second century. No, it's not. It's the Masculine that's at the end of the age. And be praying for me, because I feel a burden to write something, not a whole commentary on Daniel, but I want to deal with these disputed issues. I tell you this, and I know I sound like I have an attitude, but you know, they're getting away with exegetical murder.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, when he talks about it's trash and stuff, I understand that kind of passion. Now, I'm not, and he was talking about the anti-Jewish attitudes and all that. I'm talking about the kind of rot gut, slop dash interpretation that's gone on in the name of Jesus, where scriptures are literally, it's awful. And I don't expect you to see that unless you've done some reading and appreciate what I'm talking about. So forgive my attitude, but they're getting away with murder. And, you know, it's going to get real costly here. And we haven't been to the end yet, but we're getting there.
Yeah.
And things that the Lord didn't require, they're just all nice brothers. Eventually, it's going to be required by people who have prophetic insight and say, hey, the jig's up, time for accounts. The Lord's calling in his chips. And there's going to be a falling away over these things. Now, here it is, we're talking about, how could this possibly matter? What does this have to do with discipleship and all that? Exactly. That's part of it has everything to do with
it. Part of the life.
Just remember one thing. I can't say it emphatically enough. Our God don't waste ink.
Yes.
That's all I want to say. If you know that, you'll be okay. If you're serious about, you know.
Let me say this also. It has to do with evangelism.
Yeah.
Bringing in the end time harvest. Again, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We're to be wise and teach, and we're to lead many to righteousness.
And the end of all this is to have the servant nature of our God.
Absolutely.
Now, I know there's zeal and there's indignation but for righteousness and truth, but, you know, at the end of the day, we're to have patience towards all men and instruct, you know. And I have to guard my own heart, because I see a lot of things that are really seriously striking at the truth, and nobody, you know, not everybody sees the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
So you sound like a man beside yourself. I understand that. But, you know, what we're really after here is the demonstration of what you were talking about, Matt, the other morning, about that disfigured humanity, in the midst of humanity, that has come down from that high place, I think one of our brothers, and has been able, or has been able because of the vision, to go down deep and come down under and be that servant. Because it's the servant nature of Jesus that's going to move anyone to emulation. And so that's really the main thing. But I'm just saying, let's do respect that some of these, it's back to Phil's thing about reason and revelation. It's some of these things that crowd us and give us some definiteness and gives us some conceptual clarity that helps, by the grace of God, to move us to that place. You know, now, I know that you don't, that other saints have come to that without this. I'm not saying, you know, you've got to have this to be a godly man. But corporately, together as a people, this is going to move us together somewhere. Yes, yes. We're going to be, as it were, on the same page. The same alarm clock is going to be going off in all of our inner man. These are divinely given things to constrain us to a place, corporately speaking only, we would not have gone. And God, before He has an Israel in the earth as a testimony, He's going to fully glorify. And by the way, when they come in, they're not another people. They're being grafted into their own good. They're not grafted into the church. We're grafted into them. They're coming home. They're coming back to what they already are. And they will be necessarily the body of Christ. Because contrary to dispensational definition, wherever the Spirit of Christ is, that's His body in any Amen. Dispensation.
Yes.
So.
Amen. Fred, you wanted 2 minutes. Does anybody
give you 3 minutes?
It's late. People are tired. I think whatever comments I had, I can always, you know, we have an email.
Does anybody want his 2 minutes?
You're serious.
I did.
Now you really got our interest up, Fred.
Yeah.
Now I know you like the sermon.
If there was any doubt.
I wouldn't take the raising the hands real seriously. You guys are just being nice.
No. I just.
At least I paid the rent. if we cast it down around for an ample donation, then we can say we're not doing It is late.
I just wanted to point out this wonderful phrase here in Daniel 12:7, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Wow.
Yeah.
They're holy people, even in their unholy state.
Amen.
We're all, you know, God saw us as holy even before we were as wicked as we were.
Praise God.
But that power of man has to be completely shattered. And that's
it, brother.
That's right. The bottom line, you know.
Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, perfectly goes with Daniel 12:7. It's in all my emails you guys have probably seen. Deuteronomy 32, verse 36 completely goes with Daniel 12:7. It's the commentary. You don't have to wonder which one means what. Yeah. It's the same.
You know, the way I approach your ball today is that I remember our talk about truth and meeting the words. And they've been
lost.
They've been lost. Yeah. You've got to search that something. You guys are teaching and giving instruction, and that's what you've done. Basically.
Yeah. Thanks, brother. Thanks. I know I get a little vehement at times. I mean, I told you it's this passion behind some of this. It looks like academics, but for me, it's life and death, you know. Bless you. Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. Yeah. Well, my passion is that you guys read this vision and run with us. You know,
yes.
We got to hand this off to these younger guys, especially the younger generation, is my passion.